We all need instruction in something at some time or another. Now, we may not always want to receive instruction, but we need it in a lot of different areas, if you think about it. We need instruction sometimes on how to eat a particular meal. If you go somewhere that you're not familiar with and they do things a little differently, you need to know, okay, how do we do this? What do you do first? And what are these two sticks for? Or we need instruction on how to make something, or how to fix something. Now, these days we have YouTube, and there's always a video there that'll show you how to do one of those things. You have to sort through and find out who has a good one. And then the question is, how do I know which one is a good one if I haven't done it before and I need instruction? But there's always something that we need to know. Instruction is an important part of life. A significant part of our lives are given over to instruction. We need to commit some time and some effort to it. Think about how much of life is involved with schooling and training. And even if you finish school and you're involved in some area of life or work, there's ongoing training. It continues. So instruction continues. And then when you think about the world in which we live, where technology is advancing at such a rate, there's so much to keep up on. We have all we can do to try to know how to deal with the next thing, the next new thing that's out there. So that's a constant challenge. And even when we get our new latest gadget, we need some instruction on how to work it. Hopefully we can figure it out. And usually we need somebody or something to help us with that. So it's not surprising that Paul would mention instruction in his letter to Timothy. And he mentions it as something that's important to deal with in order to provide proper leadership for the church. Last time when we had looked at 1 Timothy chapter 4, 1 through 5, we see that Paul had reminded Timothy that apostasy was coming and that it was present in Ephesus already, and it was not unexpected. It had been predicted previously. And so now he's going to clarify what Timothy's responsibility is in dealing with it. So he had written, he writes some positive directions to be able to enable Timothy to overcome the influences of these apostates that are threatening the church in Ephesus when he's there. We find ourselves in an environment where there are all kinds of things that are coming at us that we need to be able to deal with, and so we probably need a little instruction along the way as well. And I'm putting that mildly, because we probably need more than that. And so he's also writing in this section of the book of 1 Timothy to remind him of the importance of his own personal life and of his public life so that he doesn't fall into the same errors as those apostates. So what does this seasoned Paul have to say to this youthful Timothy? What is he telling him? One commentator writes as he's looking at this passage, and he says, just as a skillful coach will often return to the basics of the sport to pull the team or a player out of a slump, Paul returns to the basics to keep this church on track. The question is, what are the basics? What are the things that we need to know? And so we want to take a look at this passage and examine to see, okay, what are some things that would be helpful for us to know and the things that we ought to be able to teach as a result. One of the things that we see as we look at this passage, there is a need for instruction. It says in 1 Timothy 4, 6, if you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ. And you remember he has just talked about the problem of the apostates that were coming in, those who were seeking to lead people away, lead them astray, and he's wanting to get them and keep them on track. So he says, if you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister, a good servant. It's the word diakonos, deacon, but it's used in a non-technical sense here. You'll be a good servant of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine or good teaching which you have carefully followed. So notice some of those things there as we think about this. So what we recognize then is the church needs instruction to stay on track, because there is error to avoid. There are those who have the specific intention to lead us astray or to pull us in another direction. If you have not observed that, you might be sleeping, because there's a lot of that going on. God's people need to be warned about false doctrine and religious apostasy. Jesus warned, Paul warned, Peter, Jude, and a host of others warned that there is a serious danger. Now, on the other hand, we need to recognize that we can't just simply major on the negative and only focus on the false doctrine, because we are obligated to teach the whole counsel of God, as it says in Acts 20:27. But we shouldn't ignore it, so there needs to be this balance. And if you think about it, as you travel the streets and the highways, you see two kinds of signs that are along the roadways. Those signs that are telling us where we are going, like Belen so many miles up the street, or Santa Rosa so many miles down the highway, those are things that tell us where we're going. And there are those things that warn us about possible dangers. There's a bridge out, watch for ice on the roadway or whatever. So those are two kinds of things. And so in the context of the church, we need to deal with those things as well. What are the positive doctrines, the things that we need to know, the things that we need to believe, the things that we need to embrace and hold to as it relates to who are we, why are we here, where are we going? What are we all about? And we must also deal with exposing false doctrine, those things that would seduce us and pull us away. Then we also recognize there is truth to embrace. Major on the truth, something we need to do. There is truth about God and man. Let me just throw out three basic areas here. This is very simplistic, but we're talking about basics, kind of. There is truth about God and man, theology and anthropology, if you will. God and man are not the same. There are those who would tell you that we are actually God and we just need to recognize that. It's the New Age mentality. There's a lot of folks that are living in that illusion. There is a God who created this world and he created us. And that's the good news. The bad news is we fell into sin and we have a real problem and we're headed to eternity in hell if we don't get our act together. Problem is we can't. So God had to provide a way, salvation through Christ. That's a pretty big issue right there. Do you have that figured out? There is truth about God and man. And then there is truth about living life, basic practice. That's the what. The truth about God and man is the who. Truth about living life is the what. How can I most effectively live life? How can I get along with people? How can I please God and man? Basic living life. And then a third area, there is truth about right and wrong, the why. So there's the who, the what, and the why. This is basic morality. What should we do? What should we not do? Those are some of the real simplified basics. Do I have those down? Now, when I say that, I realize those are some of the toughest things to deal with. Aren't they? That's not even getting into what day is Christ coming back. Of course, we don't know. Or a host of other different kinds of doctrines. That's just real basic stuff. Do we have those basics down? Do we have an understanding of the truth about God and man, about living life, and about right and wrong? That's something that we need to check ourselves on, I would think. And we may need some instruction on those things. Get those basics down, then you can build on those things. And then another observation is that there are leaders to provide direction. The apostles were trained and ordained by Christ. He had sent them out. They were the sent ones. That's what apostle means, the sent ones. And even Paul, though he wasn't in the 12, yet he had his own training time where he was off to the side for a few years to get reoriented after his focus as the persecutor. And then the apostles were involved in equipping and training others to take their place as leaders, not as apostles, because apostles weren't going to continue on in that official capacity. And Timothy was Paul's apprentice. He was a leader in training. And the church needs leaders, and the church needs to train leaders. And we need to be thinking about that. Is that part of our process? Because we need to be equipped to be able to provide the instruction that the church needs to be able to continue to grow and to be on track, essentially, to stay on track. Are we consciously and effectively doing this? And is God calling you to consider being a leader in the church? Are you seeking to be equipped to do so? We all have to start somewhere, don't we? And then these leaders are needed to provide instruction so that the church can go in the direction that God has called it to go. And that requires spiritual sensitivity. It needs to be spirit-driven, not ego-driven, personally driven, not so that I can build an empire, but so that God can accomplish what he wants to accomplish in and through us. It requires knowledge of God and of his word, a clear focus on the commission that we've been given, on the goals that we have, of the strategy that we have, starting here and reaching out, of making disciples of all nations. So in order for that to happen, we need continuing instruction to keep us from going in the wrong direction and to keep us on track and focused, doing the things that we need to do. So I need to be thinking, am I seeking instruction? Or am I seeking to feel good about myself? Am I seeking to be equipped to function more efficiently, effectively, in a biblical way in the context of the church? Am I supportive or resistant? Am I seeking to be a leader? Am I seeking to be a help to leadership? Am I learning and growing, or am I ignoring and groaning? We sometimes do that. The instructors need nourishment to be on track. First observation that we need to make is every person needs to be nourished in the Word. We all need that. Every Christian ought to feed daily on the Word. Jeremiah 15:16 says, I found your words and I did eat them. It's taking it in. Matthew 4:4 says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. 1 Peter 2:2 says that as babes we need to desire the milk of the word, the truth. That's that picture of nourishment, taking it in. We need God's revealed truth apart from distortion, apart from additives that are not positive. Every church leader must be nourished in the word. By daily studying the good doctrine, meditating on the word, that's what one needs in order to be able to grow. Are we a good servant? Those are the words that are used in our text here. And are we living that reality? And we need proper nourishment. Are we getting the right kind of nourishment in the right amounts at the right time? Now, I have noticed personally that when we put ourselves under greater duress, that we have a greater need for nourishment of a particular type to help us to get through that. On those occasions when I have done some more serious bike rides, I have to plan carefully the fuel that I'm going to take along. And I prefer to call it fuel because that's what it is. When you're exercising, when you're involved in some strenuous activity, you need some fuel for the body to keep going. And you need to plan accordingly. In the spiritual realm, the same is true. Now, if you're just relaxing in the Christian life, if you're just chilling, you may not need as much nourishment because you're not doing anything anyway. But if you're going to be productive, you need to be taking in something so that you've got something to work from. And sometimes there are those who take it in, don't do anything with it, and they get spiritually bloated because they haven't given it out. They aren't using it. So we have to balance those things. There is this need for nourishment. And it's more than just, okay, I go to church once a week and get my little dose of spoon-fed truth. What about getting into the Word myself? Getting serious. It's not just for the leader or the preacher, though they need it, but we all need it. And then the next thing you don't want to hear, there is a need for exercise. Please don't tell us that. Verses 7 through 9 of 1 Timothy 4, we read, "But reject profane and old wives' fables, and exercise yourself toward godliness. For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance." This is something that you ought to take note of, is what he's saying here. Now, try to absorb what's being stated here, and let's make some analysis. Paul has shifted now to an athletic illustration at this point in his letter. And he's using an analogy that should have been recognized by his readers, and it should be recognized by us. From their perspective, just as whether it would be a Greek or a Roman athlete had to go through a rigorous plan and pattern of doing things to be able to do what his body needs to be able to do, so it is with spiritual exercise as well. And if the Christian puts as much energy and discipline into his spiritual life as an athlete does into his game, the Christian can see some benefits and greater accomplishment, faster growth, and all the rest. So, this is what you don't want to know. There is a lazy way to be avoided. Now, if you look at this little picture here, you need to notice this is a dog on a treadmill. This is the lazy man's way to walk a dog. And if you haven't thought of that, now you have an idea. But I don't recommend it. Now, you recall what the text said. It says, "But reject profane and old wives' fables." You need to think about that for a minute. The profane is easier to embrace. It doesn't take any effort to be profane. We need to look at what we mean by that in a moment. Because that sort of thing, just think of profane as the opposite of holy. It just comes naturally to us. We recognize what profanity is. It's unholy talk as compared to holy talk. And the profane can relate to a whole number of different areas of life. It can be even a view of life where nothing is sacred. Nothing is special, set apart. There's nothing that's identified with that which is good in a positive sense as related to God. It's just everything is the same. Or negative, bad, evil. And it's possible to make life profane, to be unholy. It may be helpful to think about a continuum. On a continuum, there is that which is holy, means set apart to God, and then that which is clean, that which is unclean, and then that which is profane. And so there's this continuum of holy, clean. Clean is just okay. It's not unclean, and it's not holy, it's just clean. And then there's this unclean, and then there is the profane. It's unholy. It's like almost evil, or it makes everything just beyond common. And common is another one that could be probably put in there as well. So that's helpful to think about. And then old fables are easier to share. Now, you need to think about what's referenced here. The imagery is of passing on gossip or stories. It's literally old women's myths. Things that are passed along that may have a questionable basis. Now, we can identify with this. I mean, you may know some old wives' fables, old wives' tales, as they're referred to. And the idea is that there's stuff that's just stated and it's thrown out there, but nobody's ever checked it out. Sound like anything we've got going on today? Anybody ever use the internet and get the emails that come zooming around that we call urban legends? And how many times do you take the time to check it out? Is it real? Is it true? I mean, usually it's something just cute and interesting. Maybe it's true, maybe it's not true. Maybe it's some political bent, whatever it is. Is there any validity to it? They're just stories, and they tend to take on a life of their own. They sound good, but whether they're true, we don't really know. Maybe we should check that out. The result is that falsehood can easily be spread in this way, and we need to be aware of that. And if that is the case with these old fables or myths, it's much more serious when there are things of that nature that come into the church and we're not sure whether it's true or not true, whether it's good or bad. We need to check it out. We need not be lazy and just let it go. We need to consider it. We can settle for the lazy way, or we can strive for a more excellent way. So there is a godly way to be embraced. And in order for that to happen, we need to exercise the necessary discipline. Now, the word that's used here, where it says in verse 7, and exercise yourself toward godliness, the word there is gymnase. That word sound familiar? You ever heard the word gymnasium? It's the word. That's where we get the word. It means to exercise, to have discipline, or to train. And the word gymnasium is the place where that training and exercise and discipline comes from. It comes back to the earlier times where we get the word gymnasium. Any exercise takes some discipline. It requires some intention. Think back through your exercise program for a moment. I'm assuming everybody has one. Right? Okay, think back through your exercise program. Okay, my exercise program is very intentional. I set it up so that it covers this amount of time. I go through these specific things. And I'm right, right? You all have those? It requires proper planning, where you set aside time in your schedule. You make it happen. You have to have that appropriate scheduling, and then you have to have consistent follow-through. It's one thing to put it on the calendar and say, okay, I'm going to do all these things, and then you never do. Does that ever happen? Now, really, this isn't about necessarily physical exercise, but there's a parallel because this is an analogy that's being used here. It also involves reasonable expectations, because you can have an exercise program and you think, I am going to start an exercise program and I am going to look like Arnold Schwarzenegger in 5 weeks. Get over it. It's not going to happen. But these basic things apply not only to physical exercise programs, but spiritual as well. I like to include, I have done an exercise program that I've been doing essentially for at least 35 years, fairly consistently. And what I have added to it of more recent time is listening to Our Daily Bread. You can get an app for your phone or whatever, and you can listen while you're doing something, and you can get double use out of it and use that time in a profitable way. And listening to Scripture through the Bible in a year, Bible.is one of the ways you can do that. When I do my morning walk, I like to listen to podcast messages. That way I'm taking in positive things while I'm getting some exercise. That works for me. You may have something totally different, but it's something to think about. How can I combine these things to get a form of physical exercise, because we do well to profit from that, but also the spiritual at the same time. So whatever program works for you, the idea is to have one that is, have a physical exercise program and a spiritual exercise program, and if you can combine them in some way, that's a good thing. But do you have one? I mean, we're reminded in Scripture that our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Does that matter? We certainly should take care of it. It's to be used for God's glory. 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20 reminds us of that. Our bodies are tools for His service. Romans 12:1. Your body is this living sacrifice. And sometimes the exercise of discipline in a physical way can help our spiritual discipline in a parallel manner. And so we should appreciate the analogy, understand what's being communicated here. Now, when you look at the original text, you can see that there's a very specific intention in verse 8 of paralleling these two things. It says, for bodily exercise profits a little. Not like the King James says, because it's too clear, where the King James says the bodily exercise profits little. I know there are those of you who wish that's what it said. And so I don't have to do it because it's profits little. It's not what it says. It says, for bodily exercise profits for a little. The word there is oligon, and it's where we get our word oligarchy, which is rule by a few. It's not huge because it's temporary, it's temporal, but it's profitable. There is profit. And then the next phrase, but godliness is profitable, uses the same preposition before it, whereas the bodily exercise profits for a little, the godliness or piety, eusebia is the word, profits for, again, the same preposition there, for all things. So it's clearly meant to be an analogy that we understand. If physical exercise profits this much, then godly exercise is going to profit this much, a whole bunch more. So don't miss that. And so the analogy hinges on the relative value of one form of exercise to the other, and I would argue there's benefit in both. And you can argue however you want. But that's how I would argue it. And so we should recognize the benefits as well. Godliness is profitable for all things. Can you think of any area of life or any physical or spiritual or academic discipline where godliness is not a good thing? Now, if you begin with the premise that there is no God, then you could try to argue that, but ultimately you're going to come to the realization that people who seek to be godly are actually better people for it. So it's not a bad thing. Then there is a promised way to be sought. Our godly ambition is driven by biblical promise. That is, we have a hope for that which is to come. And we anticipate that, and therefore that is a motivation. Now that hope, we could go into all the details. I think it's enough just to recognize at this point that there is a hope. That is, for the present and for the future, which is what the text specifically says. We hope in God. We have a trust in Him. And what we see is that the words have that idea of hope and trust. There's far-reaching value in godliness, as we've pointed out, but that assumes it's the real thing. It's not just a show. It's the real thing, not pretense. And there are specific disciplines that should stimulate godliness. There are spiritual exercises that we ought to be doing. Hebrews 5:14 says, "But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discipline, or rather to discern both good and evil." So it should be such that as we use these things, our discernment is increased in the process. And there are certain things that help us toward that end. And we're familiar with these. This is nothing new. Prayer, Bible study, meditation, self-examination, fellowship, service, sacrifice, submission to the will of God, and in proper areas, submission to others. Romans 13 comes to mind, for instance. Within the context of proper leadership or within the context of the home, as Scripture communicates, or personal witness. All of these things can assist me by the power of the Spirit to become a more godly person. And then there are benefits for the present and the future. This is pretty obvious. I don't think I need to go into great detail here. But it might be helpful to point out that godliness can keep you out of a lot of trouble. Generally speaking, I think that is true. Being a law-abiding citizen, a person who is seeking good and to do the right thing, in many different areas, there are benefits on the temporal level in addition to the spiritual level. So there's benefits that way in the present, but then also, of course, for the future. But also we can recognize that can't miss the idea that also there is the possibility of some persecution that can come because we are godly. Didn't Scripture say all who are godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution? So you can't rule that out. But godliness is based on salvation in Christ, and it results in eternal reward. And just like physical exercise has benefits for the present and for the future, even more so with spiritual exercise. Then there is a need for commitment. Verses 10 and 11 says, "For to this end we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. These things command and teach." For to this end, now, how many of you right off recognize that this is our year verse? You don't have to raise your hand. It is. So you have a few more months to memorize this, hopefully. "For to this end, we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe." And then verse 11 is, "These things command and teach." There is an expectation for labor and hardship. And the first thing we want to note here is that spiritual exercise is not easy, any more than physical exercise is not easy. It's work, if you're going to be doing anything that's going to be of any help. I mean, you can say, okay, I'm exercising, and this is better than nothing. Flapping your arms. You're doing something. You're elevating your heart rate a little bit, and you're moving. But anything of any that's really going to do some good for us, it's going to take some effort. And so part of the imagery here is there's strain involved. There's hardship. You have to be pushing against something to work those muscles. And spiritually, it's a similar kind of thing. So there's effort and strain, like any serious athletic activity. And then there are those of us who, when we hear this, we say, wait a minute, is that what I signed up for when I became a believer? I thought this was going to resolve all of my problems and make life easier. And now you're telling me that spiritual exercise is not easy. We may not want to buy into that kind of thinking. And if you've read the little thing up here, many people want to serve God, but only in an advisory position. Yeah, let that sink in. Don't we think that way? Yes, God, you need my help. Let me tell you what's going to work and how I think life should go. Most of us naturally look for the easy way out. There are a few warped people who look for the highest hills to climb because they like the thrill of it. They like the benefit that's gained from pushing or the challenge that's there, or for some, they like the thrill ride down. It's the same in the Christian life. There is this need that we have to face the obstacles and to push forward, and don't expect it to be easy. And then another thought, spiritual exercise is not welcome. The idea of suffer reproach here is one to think about. Some people don't want others to be more spiritual than them. Really? There's even competition in that. Some people don't want others to make them feel guilty because they're working on being spiritual without being obnoxious, but just desiring to have that spiritual mentality, mindset, lifestyle. They don't want somebody else making them feel bad or look bad. Because if you are really working on being where God wants you to be, godly, then what's that going to do for somebody else? It's going to make them look bad. And if you're working too hard, and I'm not working very hard in that realm, I might look bad. I mean, you may have heard that in the workplace where somebody is really gung-ho and somebody else comes along and says, hey, look, you got to back off because you're making me look bad. That happens. Happens in the spiritual realm as well. Some people just don't want to work that hard. They don't want to be that committed. And some just don't care. And they want to ignore or to silence those who seem to be in their way. So where are you in this matter? Are you seeking spiritual exercise or seeking to avoid it as much as some seek to avoid physical exercise? There is a relationship of hope and trust. The original word here is hope, but it means trust because that's how we use the word sometimes. I hope you are doing well, or I trust you are doing well, or I hope in God, I trust in God. Same idea. This clearly identifies the object of our hope or trust as God, and then the designation living God contrasts with dead idols. He's more than just a concept or a force. He's real, alive, active, functioning. This designation of the living God is used at least 30 times in the Bible. 15 of these are found in the New Testament. 3 times it's found in 1 Timothy. And you may remember Peter's confession when Jesus said, who do men say that I am? And they gave some responses. And then he said, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, Matthew 16:16. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Or perhaps you remember the sobering statement that's found in Hebrews 10:31. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Why living? It's very, very intentional use here. He's a present reality. He is one that we have to deal with. And so you can depend on him. And he is a reasonable, proper focus of our trust. Then there is a basis of divine provision. God is the ultimate provider of salvation for all. Now, is that universalism? Well, be careful. His salvation through Christ is sufficient and available to all. Nathan read John 3:16 earlier. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He gave. He is the provider in that ultimate sense, and it's for the world. 1 John 2:2 also makes that very clear. But this salvation is effective only for those who believe. Whosoever believes in him shall not perish. You need to read the rest of John 3:16. And no one should miss out because it's available to all, but it does require a response of faith. John 3:18 says, but he who believes in him is not condemned. But he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. There's a choice. There's a response. Have you received that provision? You can, by faith in Christ. It's very basic, very simple, very necessary. And that provision should be sufficient to give us a commitment to the cause of Christ if we recognize what it really means. That Christ died for me, paid the penalty for my sin, that I am no longer condemned, heading towards hell for eternity, but I'm now redeemed and I'm headed for eternity with Christ. What a huge difference. That should impact my level of commitment. Do I really realize those implications? And then there is a call for personal communication. This is looking at verse 11, again, which Paul is ending this section. These things command and teach. There is a call for personal communication. It's not passive, it's active. There is an authoritative aspect that we need to be sure we see. It's a command. This may suggest that Timothy was naturally timid. And when we look at 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7, we read, for God has not given us the spirit of fear or of timidity, similar to Timothy's name, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. There may be others of us who have an element of timidity, that we need that exhortation. But the idea is this: biblical truth is authoritative. It warrants being commanded. There are certain things that we need to command and say, this is the way it is. Are there commands that we are ignoring because we don't like them? Some of you may have read the Our Daily Bread this past week, which is talking about the music program Pandora. And you can give it a thumbs up or a thumbs down on the music that you listen to, and therefore you can say what I like and what I don't like. And some live the spiritual life that way. When they look at Scripture, they say, that's a thumbs down, I don't really like that one. This is a thumbs up, I like that one. And we choose which Scriptures we want to take and which ones we don't like, just like we select the songs we like or don't like. And there's a lot of that going on today. Whether we realize it or not, we tend to do that very same thing. might want to evaluate that. And we need to be sure that the commands that we hold and embrace are truly God's truth and not my own ideas or preferences or the preferences and ideas of somebody else. Is it what God is saying? And then there is a didactic aspect. Now, how many of you regularly use the word didactic? That's the word in the original. It's carried over into English. We do use that, at least in some contexts. I was familiar with it. Comes from the word didaskalos, teaching, or didasko, to teach. And that's the word that's used here. That means there's biblical truth that must be known, it must be taught. It's new for every generation. Every generation needs to know it. And then there are those of us, as we get older, we forget. And so we need to be reminded. So yes, it's for all of us. There is this clear call to teach. There is this call to learn. How do we know when we've learned it? When we do it. Be doers of the word. Are we doing so? I'm reminded of Hebrews 5:12, as you see up there. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. In other words, you're not gaining ground, folks. And when I read that, I go, wow, that stings. That's hitting pretty hard. I mean, it's kind of like a yardstick on the bare skin of the back of your leg. Remember that? Ouch. So what should we teach? Well, what does the church need? Well, it needs truth. And we need the basics. We need biblical truth. So it needs instruction and nourishment. It needs spiritual exercise. It needs commitment to God and to His truth. Do we still need teaching? Have you been around this planet long enough that you don't need teaching anymore, that you've just really had all you need? But maybe there are times when you think, I've had all I need. We're not there yet. We still need more. When will it be done? Ever? I don't think so. Only when you know it all. Are you there? I think I got a ways to go yet. So we need to keep learning together. We need to keep growing in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we need to do. That's what we need to teach, the truth of His Word.